Word, Lord, as I've taken time to prepare this word, Lord, hopefully you have through the work of the Holy Spirit, have guided and directed my thoughts. Lord, we now ask for the work of the Holy Spirit that you might prepare the soil of our brains, of our minds, of our hearts. Lord, that you might prepare us to be ready to listen to your word and your word alone. Father, I pray that you might change us by your gospel, the good news of your glory. Allow us to realize, Lord, there's nothing that we bring, there's nothing that we can do that is good or value that's in and of ourselves. But our goodness, our value comes only from you. Lord, that is why we sing, all we need is Christ. Because we realize our value, our strength, our worth, our identity, our encouragement, our power, our ability to overcome sin only comes from you. And Lord, we give you the praise for that. And our only boast is in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Beautiful song, amen. Beautiful song, I really loved it. It's moving to me. It's written by just to let you know, it's written by husband and wife. Their name's the Gettys, right? Yes, and they're contemporary hymn writers. So you might wonder if there are hymn writers still existing. They are one of those. They're contemporary hymn writers. And if you ever want to look on the internet and find some contemporary hymns, the Gettys, I forget their first names. But, yeah, Keith Getty and his wife. But the great, great, great writers. Well, as we prepare this morning for the coming of the King, we are now at the time where we've gone all the way through Mark, and we know that the King was coming, and we heard that the King was coming, and the King has arrived. Today is the day He enters into Jerusalem. Today is the day He's arrived. Now, just a point of humor, just to let you know that it's taken me 3 years, or taken me 1 year, a year and a half, to go 3 years in the Bible, right? We've covered 3 years in a year and a half. And now we're only going to go 7 days for the rest of the, what is it, 5 chapters? It's going to take me a little bit longer than 7 days. I just want to confess up front, it's going to take me a little longer as we take time to go verse by verse and really allow God's Word to breathe. We want to do that. Well, as I was thinking about this message and the story, I started thinking about the gospel presentation that some missionaries do when they are around people who have never heard the gospel at all. You hear about some in Papua New Guinea and some tribes of Africa where they're just way out in the middle of nowhere. They've never heard any gospel at all. And the missionaries come in, they've learned the language, they've gotten the right to speak to them, now they want to share the gospel. So they share the gospel in a chronological approach. Not always, but this is some of their approaches. And I thought it was neat. Now, they don't go through Genesis all the way to Revelation as we might think of that, but they go through it from a historical standpoint. They start off with creation, you know, then go through creation to the flood, to Abraham, to the Abrahamic covenant. They go through Israel, Moses, David. You know, they go through the stories of the Bible, and they, in the middle of going through the stories, they really pick up the holiness of God. God is a holy God, and He's unique, and we cannot stand in His presence because we're not. We're sinful. We're broken. We're beaten. We're tattered. We're sinful, sinful people. And as they tell this story, going through chronologically, what was interesting as I hear about this is there's always a building of anxiousness with the people as they're hearing this story, as they read, or they're hearing this doom and this doom and this doom, this great God, the sinful people, this great God, the sinful people, this great God, the sinful people, and now there's wrath. and there's this doom impending, and this doom impending, and they're waiting, and they're waiting. There has to be more to this message than doom. And then all of a sudden they get to the New Testament, and then there's this explosion of excitement. And you can see it in their seats as they're telling them this story, and they take weeks and months to tell these stories, and then they're getting excited, and they go back to their villages, and they're talking about, okay, now something's about to happen, and they're excited. They don't know what it's about, what it is, and then there's God. And Christ sets foot, and they start hearing the story of Jesus on earth, and it's very exciting to them. And then they get to the fact where Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and they're on the edge of their seat. Now, the King, the Messiah, the promised one, our Savior, one that's going to fix what was broken, the one that's going to come in and wrap us with the righteousness of Christ, has now entered the stage. And they're excited, and there's an anticipation. And that's where we are today. As we're studying through the book of Mark, and we've gone through the different things, and we've read Mark 1:1. If we can bring that up. Mark 1:1, where it talks about that Jesus starts off and says in Mark 1:1, and we're getting that. This computer is going to be glitchy. And it says, in the beginning, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so there's building for us. There's, although most of you already know the story, but the story builds. Then it goes into Mark 1:11. And Jesus, our God Himself, opens up the clouds, the skies, and peers down and says, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And we know this is God. This is a story of God Himself. And then we get to Mark chapter 8. And Jesus asks Peter, "Who am I?" And he says, "You're the Christ." And what that means is through the 4,000 years of waiting for the Messiah has now come. You're the Messiah. Christ is just a Greek way of saying the Hebrew word Messiah. And he's saying, you're the Savior. You're the appointed. You're the anointed one. You're the one that's been anointed for us. And Jesus, or Peter, proclaims that. And we just go through the whole book of Mark, and we've seen how Jesus has done so many incredible, miraculous things. You see how he causes demons to submit to himself. Demons have to bow down and worship him. Isn't that unique? Powerful weather submits to his control as he calms the storm. The elements of the earth submit to his touch. As he walked on water and he changed the elements, that everyone, every scientist would say that there's an elemental thing of this world, and that is the elements. They don't change. They cannot change. That's because they're elements. Jesus changed them by just stepping on water. He made it something it wasn't. This Jesus that we've seen and that we've built up, and we've built the story. He healed bodies. He performed miracles. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Rebuked Pharisees. He's taught with great wisdom. We saw the transfiguration where he exposed his holiness, his uniqueness to those who were around him. And this is the God. This is the person that we've been waiting for. This is the person that is now entering in the gates. Now, as the story goes on, and I want you to see, as Jesus the Messiah is walking into the gate and he's going to make this triumphal entry, you have to understand part of the story is that the Messiah that he is not the Messiah that they want. It's imperative to the story that you get that. Because as we see this story today, these people are going to be so excited about Jesus, there's going to be a mob-type mentality as they're just going nuts, explaining how great and glorious this Messiah is. In just a few days, those same people are going to be hollering different words, aren't they? Those same people, those same ones, are going to be hollering, "Crucify Him." The God that Jesus came to be. It was not the God they wanted. They wanted the King of the Bible. You know, they wanted the King that was going to be like the one that destroyed the walls of Jericho. They wanted that King. They wanted the King like young King David who slew the giant with a little pebble. How do you do that? He just precisely got his pebble right in this little rock, right in the middle of all of his armor, strategically like a laser, and killed this giant that was unkillable. They talk about how that God sent down hailstones and killed the five kings of the Amorites and all of their armies. We wanted that kind of God. That's what they were looking for. That's the God that they wanted. That's the King that they wanted. And Jesus was coming in different. As when you see this story, you have to see that Jesus was coming in humble. Humility is everything. Someone asked me the other day about humility, and they said, but that's not really a big issue in our faith, is it? And I say that I think it's the biggest. I really do. Because humility is the opposite side of faith. In order for us to put our faith in Christ, we have to realize in humility that we cannot put our faith in ourselves. And that's a lifelong struggle. It's a lifelong journey. That is the measure of our faith. The more we realize we cannot do it, and the more we realize we need Christ to do it for us, that, in my opinion, humble opinion, there you go, is the measure of faith, in my opinion. So we're going to see this story as it continues to unfold. We're going to see the story of Jesus as he is introduced to Jerusalem, not for the first time, but as he makes his final entrance, his entrance as a king. This time, I'm going to ask Clark if he wouldn't mind coming up and reading Mark chapter 11, 1 through 11. Mark chapter 11, 1 through 11. And would you mind standing for the reading of God's Word? I want you to look for two things in this story. Number one, see the humility of Christ. And number two, see that the Pharisees, the Israelites, wanted a different king. They wanted a different king. So, first point we're going to see is the preparation for the king. The preparation for the king. Now, as I thought about this, this story, trying to explain it to you, I really thought about the Disney cartoon Aladdin, right? Have you seen that? Hey, y'all have all seen the Disney cartoon Aladdin. If you hadn't, act like you have. And in there, the little pauper boy, he, you know, got a wish from the genie, and he made himself a prince, and he came into town with all the entourage that a prince has, right? You think of the donkey got turned into some carriage, and all these people, and the orchestra and the music and all the great pomp and circumstance came with. Now, this isn't that, but there's some similarity. And back in the day, that is what happened. When a king would come to a town, there was an entourage. When the president moves around, there's entourage. When there's a king of a country in today moving around, there's an entourage. There's people around him. In the same way with Jesus, that was something that's to be expected, because this is him entering into his kingdom. And this was the triumphant entry of the Messiah. So we see that this king, he's traveling. He had to have a place to travel to. In verse 1, it says, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage, Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, they were going to the temple. That is his house. A king might have a palace. A king might have a kingdom. Jesus had a temple. And this temple was that of worship. That is God's house. As we're going to see at the end of the story, Jesus is going to go into the temple, actually look into the temple. We're going to talk about what happened. But where he is going right now is he is going to his temple, because that's what it's all about. You might say, well, isn't that a selfish God? That he just wants us to worship him? No. The opposite is true. It is a loving God, because he knows that that is the absolute best thing for us. As we look a little bit later about them throwing their cloaks down on the floor before Jesus, they were doing that because they were saying that I'm going to allow you to walk all over me. I'm submitting myself to you. And that's what worship is. And as Jesus was coming to his kingdom, coming to the place where he worships, we didn't know, they didn't know at the time, but Jesus was coming so that we could now worship, not in a temple, but we could worship now as the temple of God is in ourselves. God put the Holy Spirit to come live inside of us. We worship now in spirit and truth, and that spirit now is inside of us. And that is what Jesus is coming to do, and as he's entering in to his kingdom. And then you see, as he came in, he was planning his entrance. His entrance was a little bit different than that of what's the guy's name in Aladdin? Prince Ali, Ali Baba. A little bit different than Prince Ali. In verse 2, he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter, you'll find a colt tied there, one of on which no one yet has sat, and tie it and bring it here. Now he's saying that when he was going to come into town in all the pomp and circumstance that it was supposed to be as the king. I mean, you're talking about the president of the United States. It's not a big deal. It's not. But we're talking about Jesus being the king of the world. I mean, okay, President Obama can't change the atoms underneath his feet. He cannot heal a dead man. This was the king himself. God eternal was walking through the gates of Jerusalem, and Jesus was now coming, and he was choosing to go on a colt of a donkey. Now, back in the day, if you were going to ride something that was fierce, ride something that was military, ride something that was aggressive, you were going to show your power, guess what you wouldn't do? Ride a donkey. You wouldn't ride a donkey. A donkey actually showed humility. And that's what this whole entrance is about. Christ is he's wanting to show them that I am not that Messiah. I am coming to you in humility. I am coming to you in a different framework. I'm coming to actually die for the sins of the world, because you have problems you know nothing about. And he came in humility. Now, the interesting part of being a colt, it's a colt that he has never been ridden on. You know why? Because God is holy. And his entrance showed his holiness. His entrance showed his humility. His entrance showed his holiness. When he was born of a virgin, Mary had never been with a man. She was holy in that sense. Now, don't take that too far. As they worship Mary, that is not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying holy. The word holy means unique, different, one of a kind. It had never been touched or stained, and that's what this colt was. He was holy in that sense. Never been ridden. So Jesus was riding this horse that had never been ridden, so that as he's entering into the temple, you might see that this is a holy God. This is a holy God. He's not just holy, but he's humble. He's coming through. He's making his way. Now, when you get to the next part of the story, I find it quite interesting. There it is. The next part of the story, found in verse 3, says, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately we'll send it back. Now, we're going to talk in a second about how that God is omniscient in this, but I want to focus our attention for just a second on the loyalty of his followers. Who were the people that were going out, that Jesus was sending out to get the donkey? Who were the people? I don't know. Just loyal people that wanted to serve him. Now, who are the people on the other side that when they saw them taking the donkey, and they heard Jesus' name, they replied and said, sure, take the donkey. Who are they? I don't know. Here's the thing. There were God's people. There were people God placed out there. Guys, if you want to find a story that describes building the church, that's it. That's how God builds his church. How? He does it. He does it. Now, we as individuals, We're stewards of what He has given us. So it's not our job to cause the numbers of the church to grow. As many books as there has been written over that, thousands of books. That's not our job. I totally disagree with that. It's not what this story is saying. It's not what it says in other books. That's not our job. But I think what we miss is what our job is. Our job is just like these people, is to be faithful. Bring up the next verse, Ryan. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. It says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of a steward that one be found, what? Trustworthy. Yeah, and that's what God is wanting us to do. That's what He's wanting us to do. Is He wanting us to make the church bigger? No, that's what He will do. Is He wanting us to cause people to grow spiritually? No, that's what He will do. Our job is to be faithful. How do we do that? Get to know the people next to you. Get to know them. And don't look at your spouse. You already know them. Get to know some other person. We have 52 weeks in a year, right? We're here 52 weeks, and we're here, and go find somebody every week and go ask them how they're doing. You said, oh, they don't want to talk to me. How do you know? Have you talked to them? I guarantee you there are people in this church that want to talk to you, and if they don't want to talk to you, who cares? Go talk to them anyway. Right? Anybody disagree with that statement? I'm not going to throw you away, turn you away. It's this church, right? No, you go talk to them. And you go get involved in their lives. That's being a steward. That's being a steward. That's how we are to be faithful in the church. God brings a person to the church and he's a visitor. Do not let that person leave without you shaking their hand. And I tell you what, don't just shake their hand. Go get their phone number. Get their what? Yeah. Their phone number. Now, if it's a guy, don't get the girl's phone number. If it's a girl, don't do that. But go get their phone number. And find out why they're in church. Find out what's going on in their life. Find out their pain. Don't just sit in your seat and think you're doing what God has told you to do. That is not faithfulness. Faithfulness is getting involved in people's lives. Amen? Get involved. get involved. Go find somebody that you don't know. He says, you've been here 100 years. Why does it mean you know everybody? Go find somebody. Find somebody you haven't talked to. Find out what struggles are going on. I can guarantee you one thing, is that everybody in this church is going through struggles. I guarantee you. I guarantee you. And it might not be today, it might be yesterday, and it might even be tomorrow, but they're going through struggles. And they need you to get involved in your life, and that's how God builds His church. You getting involved in people's lives, it's not about who does this and who does that. It's about getting involved in people's lives. Is that horse kicked? A little dead? All right. Sorry, I get a little fired up on that one. And then that was the loyalty of His followers. And then He went on in verse 4. As you see the preparation for the entrance, verse 4, they went away and found a colt tied at the door, outside in the street, just like they said. Now, why should we find that surprising? Right? I mean, Jesus told them to go, and think about this, Jesus told them to go over to this area, and you'll go over there, and you'll find this colt, and he's tied up to this horse, and it's exactly like the thing, like he said it was going to be. Why are we surprised with that? They go on, and the story continues. The man tied it, and some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing in tying this colt? Just like Jesus said. And they responded to them, just as Jesus had told them. And they gave them permission. I think we have a hard time with things like this because God doesn't always answer our prayers, does He? Doesn't always. And we wonder that why God does good things for one person and doesn't do good things for me. I don't know if you've ever thought that, but most people that I've talked to, that's a thought in their mind. And they say, you know, God is doing, sure, God will do this for them because God likes them, but He wouldn't do that for me. And a lot of that is because we want to put God in our box and say, look, this is what goodness is. If you act the way I want you to act, then you're a good God. But a lot of the reason we're frustrated with God is because we don't want God on His terms. We want God on our terms. We struggle with God being good because we don't like the God that He is. The story is going to unfold in the next couple of weeks. And the reason this crowd says crucify Jesus is because, and I want you to get this, because they don't like the way Jesus came as God. They don't like that. So they reject that and they try to kill, and they kill Him. Because they don't like it. We struggle with that, don't we? We don't like that Jesus created, that God created us the way that we are. Maybe there's something about our body we don't like. We don't like that not everybody is created and born in the great state of Texas. So you might not like that. Thank you. You know, and there's things, you know, that you just might not like. Things happen in your life. You know, you're not as successful as you might have thought you should have been, and you don't like that. God, why did you do that for me? Well, this other person was successful, or maybe I'm not as popular in school, or I don't have as many friends. And why did you do that to me, God? Or maybe someone got sick or got hurt, or maybe someone even passed away. See, God, you don't love me as much as you love someone else. No, He does. His ways are just higher than ours. We have to love the God that He is. That's the problem. In the story, you're going to see that they're trying. They don't love the God that Jesus is. They want Him to be different. No. Part of what this story is you're realizing that this is who Jesus is. This is who He is. We love Him because He is God and He is worthy our praise. We're going to skip Genesis 3:15, Ryan, going to number two. Now we have the entrance of the king. Verse 7, he says, and they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on him, and he sat on it. Zechariah 9, verse 9, this was written 400 years ago, says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumphs, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. He is just and endowed with salvation, humility, and mounted on a what? Donkey. Even a colt. The fold of a donkey." You know how many years that was written before this happened? 400 years ago. Josh McDowell, in a book, and I've already told you this, but it includes Texas, so it's a great story. Josh McDowell, in his book, talks about how many prophecies of Jesus have been foretold exactly, emphatically, perfectly, the way that they were stated. And he says that the odds of that is the same odds as taking silver dollars, and filling the great state of Texas 1 foot, I think it's 1 foot or so many feet thick, of silver dollars, doesn't really change the point. And then taking a person, allowing them to drive, I don't know how you drive on the silver dollars, but that's okay. Drive wherever they want to, blindfolded. And place a red silver dollar somewhere in there, and letting this guy drive wherever he wants to, blindfolded. It's the same odds of him being able, same odds of all of these prophecies being able to be fulfilled exactly the way they were stated. It's just like this guy being able to stop, reach down, and blindfold it and pick that red silver dollar. Where? In the great state of Texas. This is amazing. God's word is foretold because this is God. Would we expect less? 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13 explains why they put the coats on the donkey. The donkey didn't have a saddle. Now, if you were from Texas, you would understand saddles. Oh, I'm sorry. That was probably going a little too far, right? I pushed the line a little too much. He didn't have a saddle, so they were putting their coats on the saddle. And in this passage, in 2 Kings 9:13, it talks about them realizing that Jehu was now anointed by God as their king. So what they did is they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps, and blew the trumpet, saying, "Jehu the king." And it's their placing of the coats that there was a humble acknowledgement of this is the king. So as they came and they saw the coat, they placed their coats upon the colt. And as we see the story unfold, not that they just placed it on the colt, they actually placed their coats on the ground along with palm branches. Now the palm branches we see in Revelation talks about joy, but the coats were significant. John MacArthur said this about the coats, and I think you'll enjoy this. It's a great quote. He says, "This is a show of submission." So of submission. So he's saying that you can walk on me, you can step on me, I'm below your feet. Kings were always elevated and people were always under their feet, and this was a way of symbolizing that. So in a very real sense, they're coming to the Messiah and they're saying, "You are my king, you are my God, you are my ruler." And they put their coats down on the donkey and on the floor so that he could walk on them. That was a show of submission. We understand that humility is the theme of this entrance, isn't it? The theme is that of humility, not of military power, not of great beings that could destroy giants, destroy enemies, but humble servant. Verse 8 says, "And many spread their coats in the roads, and others spread leafy branches or cut in the field." But you have to understand, by this time, it was a huge crowd. John chapter 12, verse 9 says this, the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, being Jesus, And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus and him raised from the dead. So this was a large crowd. It's a large group of people that have come, that were come to watch Jesus and to see who he was. And there's a lot of things happening, and it was beautiful. It was worthy of Jesus. And if there was a coronation that day, and there was, well, there had to be coronation music, right? Had to be coronation music. And coronation music was found in verse 9. It says, those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of the Father David. Hosanna in the highest. Well, what does Hosanna mean? It says, save now, deliver us right now. They're declaring that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of David. Now understand, they're wanting a different Messiah. Save us now. Save us what? From our sin and our affliction? Save us from our debasement? Save us from our wicked ways? No. Save us from what? Roman oppression. Deliver Israel back to its glory days. Allow Israel to be a thriving nation as it once was. Save us, O Messiah. Save us, true King. When they found out he wasn't coming as that king, they sure changed their tune, didn't they? They sure changed their tune. The Messiah, the king, mocked him. Drove thorns into his head. He's not the king. He's not the king they wanted. The worship they gave him was worship that was due him. The one thing that can change your hearts more than absolutely anything else is worship. I don't talk a lot about stuff in our family, but we've had tragedies in our family. Things that are private between our family, and that we keep those private. Everything else I discuss openly, but certain things I can't. And things that are tragic and difficult, they hurt. They hurt you as you go through those. And you go through these tragic, difficult times in life, and you doubt God, and you wonder why He allows these things to happen. What did I do? I didn't deserve this. I was a good person all my life, and you do this. Who are you, God? We doubt Him, and we question Him. And worship is what fixes it. Worship is what restores our mind and reminds us of the greatness of God. Worship is imperative. Worship brings joy back to the soul that is just dying and thirsting. It feels like you're on a desert out somewhere and you just cannot take another step. Worship! I enjoyed that song this morning. I really did. That's worship. As we start talking about the gospel and just the greatness of God this morning, Greg and I were talking about what songs to sing, and it was interesting, the ones that he picked out that he wanted to sing wasn't always the ones Cameron always picked. That's okay. We're talking about the worship of God, just the greatness of who He is, and that's what we need, and that restores our soul. And for you, I don't know if you feel like you're in a desert place. You might feel a little dry and a little dusty. Worship. Spend a little time focusing on the greatness of God. You cannot focus on the greatness of God and that greatness not change you. If it doesn't, there's something wrong with who you're focusing on, or there's something wrong with their humility. One of the two. It only can be those. If you see the greatness of God and you focus in on who He is and you humble yourself and say, I need that, that will change you. It can't help but change you. That's what it does. That's the formula. I know we don't have a lot of time left, but just finishing up the third point here. Jesus inspects His kingdom. Verse 11, Jesus enters Jerusalem and comes into the temple because the temple is His home. And after looking around at everything, He left for Bethany. with the 12 since it was already late. And what he didn't say is that he was looking hopefully that things had changed. Nothing had changed. Nothing had changed. He still had to come to die. He still had to come and allow himself to endure the wrath of God on the cross for our sins because nothing had changed. He was hoping maybe. He knew. But he was given one last chance to see if they changed. We cannot change. We cannot change without Christ. But there's an emotional response to Jesus that the crowd had, and I want you to see this. They had an emotional response to Jesus because they wanted God the way they wanted Him. You know what I'm saying? They wanted God in their box, and if God wasn't going to stay in this box, if God wasn't going to do the things they thought were good, God wasn't going to give them the life they thought they deserved, God wasn't going to heal the people they thought should be healed, although other people are dying all around, but yet it's not good for God to allow this one to die. We can't do that. We're going to look at that God that way, the way they looked at Him. Understand, they saw Him as a God that had to fit their way. And that's not the way Jesus came. Jesus didn't come as a military giant. Jesus came as a humble servant. And He came and He suffered and He died. And guess what? The Bible promises that for you. Now that's the deal. That's the deal. You might say that, no, I want God the way I want Him. I want Him to not let me suffer. I want me to prosper. I want to be no pain in my life. And that's the way it should be. That's my God. No, that's not this God. This God came to the earth and He suffered. He suffered traumatically. He suffered greatly. And it wasn't just the physical wounds that He suffered. He suffered the wounds of the sins of the world. I'm sure it's far more traumatic than the physical anguish that He endured, which is unspeakable. But yet, in Him suffering, that is the path He has given for us. Suffering. Now that path, that suffering, includes great joy, great hope, great peace, great longing and understanding that the Messiah, the King of this world, causes all things to work together for the good of those who call me and can call me according to His will. And that's a hope that I have inside. My hope is not that my life is going to be easy. My hope is that He is always going to be there and He is going to cause all things to work out for my good. My hope is in Him and in Him alone. As we continue this next few weeks and a couple months, talking about the cross and Jesus and seeing all of that, we're going to continue to go back to this moment in our mind. As this Jesus that came forward was not a military power, not a God that came in the way they wanted Him to come, but He was a God that came in humility, a God that came in suffering as a servant. And so for us, if we want to follow that God, if we want to follow that God, then that means it's going to be suffering. But not suffering without a or not suffering without an end. But there's going to be great hope, great joy, and great promise. Maybe not always on this earth, but certainly when we die, we see Jesus face to face. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come before You today and we acknowledge and we realize that all we need is Christ. That's all we need. And Lord, it's a hard place to come to in our life as we think that we're good and we can do things on our own and we might need You occasionally. When we might need You from time to time. Lord, as we grow in our knowledge of You, we realize we need You all the time. We need You for everything. And Father, we love you. We love you, Lord, for coming and dying for us, for not walking away from the cross, but walking straight into it, choosing that life for you. Father, thank you for choosing to love me, loving all of us in this room. Lord, we give you the praise. Allow us now to serve you and to love you in the same way. Give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. A more final act of business. Oh, there it is. It's a happy birthday to Celeste. And Clark, that's right. Happy birthday, Celeste and Clark. 2 days ago on Friday, and Clark turned 39 and Celeste turned 29. Oh, that's right, Elijah. Where are we? Yes. We have a birthday coming up. Oh, you got to come up. Hey, dude, you got to come up here. Come on. Come on. Come up here. One more, too. Yeah. Come on. All right. Happy birthday to you. You're not turning red, are you? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear. Shine. Happy birthday to you.
Thank you.
All right, start a commitment.